Now we're in Mark and chapter 1 and verse 21. Now, although there have been noises to the contrary over the years, and particularly even people like Robinson and other radicals, that John's Gospel, after all, should have priority and the Synoptics later, I still think that it's very difficult to get away from the fact that Mark, even if parts of Matthew were originally earlier, that Mark basically is the first complete Gospel that was published, and that material in Mark was used by Matthew and Luke, of course. That gives a certain priority in the sense of an introduction to the Gospel. It doesn't mean to say that Matthew and Luke independently weren't introductions to it, but it does mean that we must treat it on its own face value, that when he sails straight in to the message of Jesus as the servant, and therefore the Son, because the Son is the servant, David my servant and one after God's own heart, and the Son of God in the suffering servant songs is the one that's very clearly linked up with the Son of God of Psalm 2 of the Davidic Son that was to come. So sonship and servanthood always went together and were clearly able to be put together in the Old Testament, so that when the servant's son appears, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we sail straight into this servant presentation of Jesus, particularly serving mankind in defeating the enemy, at least 14 occasions in which he is confronting Satan and his demonic powers, more than any of the other Gospels, and that he doesn't go straight to the incarnation, although he knows it and hints at it as we go through this Gospel. He doesn't go to the childhood of Jesus like Luke. He goes straight to a servant who appears on the scene to do his job and proclaims on the back of John the Baptist that the kingdom of God is at hand. And we heard that summed up, although the good news of Christ is mentioned in verse 1, the gospel of God is mentioned in verse 14, and the gospel is in verse 15. So there are three designations of the gospel in those first 15 verses. Verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. So the kingdom of God being at hand was good news. That is the kerygmatic, that is the proclamation, that is the declaration of the intervention of God into time and space. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is happening in a way it's never happened before in the coming of the Son of God to serve mankind. That is a declaration of war, it's a declaration of joy, it's a declaration of prospective liberty, because it's good news, not bad news. And it is an intervention. It isn't just an evolution. It's an intervention of God into the affairs of men. Immediately Jesus has proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of God, and it's at hand, and he's bringing it in. And obviously we're going to see that through the anointing that we've had in the earlier passages, he is anointed as king. So the king of the kingdom is present, is what is implied. The Christ. And may I just say in passing that the controversy that was raised in the 19th century between John's Gospel and the Synoptics, between Paul's teaching and Jesus' teaching, that Jesus taught the kingdom and Paul taught Jesus, is a false one. It's a false one for many reasons that I've given at many other different times, but I just want to underline it from this particular perspective. It's false in the sense that wherever Paul speaks of Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, he is talking kingdom talk. It is false to say that because simply you take a concordance and you find that only 8 times in the Acts of the Apostles and 12 times in the writings of Paul, he was not interested in the kingdom of God. That is the argument of those who, very, very conservative, fundamentalists, who insist that we're not preaching a Pauline gospel and we go back to Jesus. And I do want to underline this very strongly. We go back to Jesus. We're always going to go back to Jesus. We didn't get converted to Paul. We got converted to Jesus. Paul is the expositor of Jesus. He is not Jesus. And when we go back to Jesus and we insist that the kingdom of God was his central message, not ignoring what John has to record for us, we are remembering that when the Apostle Paul speaks concerning Jesus as the Christ, he is speaking about the Anointed One, which in Hebrew shorthand, with in-house terminology, that means that Jesus is Lord. Paul got thrown out for preaching Christ. Why? Because he preached him as a king, and that was against King Caesar. The way of speaking of the Messiah, using the word Christ, which the Romans didn't understand, the transliteration from the Greek, Christos into, was almost meaningless to them, just like we've transliterated from the Greek, Christos into Christ. It's really, we might just as well have translated King Priest, because that's what the anointed one was. That was the Messiah. So whenever Paul, and he does it in Christ, 160 whatever it is times, whenever Paul is preaching Christ, he is preaching kingdom. He's preaching the king and he's preaching his kingdom. So don't let's fall into that silly trap that is still promulgated. It's promulgated often by even conservative evangelicals thinking they're being true to the Reformation teaching because they're all Pauline and they're not Christological. It's quite incorrect. Whenever Paul preaches Christ, he preaches kingdom. Got that one? So when we see the good news of the kingdom is at hand, that's what we're getting ready for. The first thing about the good news of the kingdom is to repent about it and believe in it. The second thing is we need some people to do the catching of fish. So we get Andrew and Peter, who were called as they were casting their net into the sea. We get James and John, who were mending, cleaning their nets, getting them ready. And those two ministries are clearly seen in the New Testament. As Peter leads the way of casting the net into the sea, John also continues in making sure the net will hold the fish and restoring and recovering things that might have been lost. Paul comes on the scene as a tent maker, and he builds the tabernacle, and he insists on building the church. Those three ministries cover the whole spectrum of Christian ministry: the inauguration, the initiation, the evangelism, the building of the tent, of putting the church together into body, life, and relationships, and making sure that the net doesn't let the fish out again, restoring it when it breaks down. Those are the ministries which continuously, century after century, are necessary within the church. So the two ministries of Peter and of John, as it were, emphasized here. Andrew, of course, is alongside Peter. James, very soon, will be executed in the advance of the church, so he doesn't stay long on the scene. But Peter and John, characterizing those two sides of the ministry, Paul yet to come, both nonetheless have an emphasis upon getting fish. The whole point is to get fish, more fish, and more fish. A fisherman doesn't worry too much if he's catching too many fish. He wants more fish. He wants his trade to do well. That is the first thing that they are taught. And notice it's in the context of what I might call the magnetism of the personality of Jesus and the terrific attractiveness of the proclamation of kingdom being at hand. It's that that draws them. They know very little about what Jesus is going to teach morally. They know very little of what Jesus is going to come to do. They're not even sure what about the cross. You remember how Peter reacted. They don't understand the very nature of the kingdom that Jesus has been fighting out with the devil in the temptation, which is not recorded here. It's just stated, but it's not recorded what it was about. I.e., that he was not in the business of just gathering the nations after himself with all the bloodshed that would mean, or jumping off the pinnacle of the temple in order to sensationalize and to drive people into some sort of status response as he claimed his messiahship in some pop fashion. Neither was he into the business of causing men to be treating one another and to treat themselves merely as objects of materialism. Man doesn't live by bread only. And as he defeats those, these men don't know that. They may sense it, they may feel it intuitively, but they only are coming after Jesus to become catchers of men on the basis of the person of Jesus and the fact that he says the kingdom's around. Whatever that meant to them, we have looked at that other times. Now, I just want to emphasize that because it means that this is number one teaching. We are in the business of catching men and women for Christ. That is what we're called to. For we all get sophisticated about our superior doctrines and how better our eschatology is than anybody else, and all the rest of it, and even the in-depth knowledge that we have of this, that, and the other doctrine of the atonement or of the incarnation. In the final analysis, it's the person of Jesus and the declaration of the kingdom which is sufficient to call men to go and get others, to get them in on it. Come and learn to be fishers of men. Obviously, the clientele from which Jesus is drawing as he calls the disciples after himself is the clientele of those who have already begun to repent. They are disciples of John the Baptist. We learn that from John's epistle. They've already had contact with Jesus and obviously have been captivated by his presence and the delight of his life and the very atmosphere his being. They want it. Something awakened and is hungry there. Perhaps something similar to what I felt, as some of you know, when I was not a Christian, but the school chaplain who eventually became a Catholic, who then became a Buddhist, who then became a astral travel and unidentified objects expert, and then quite know what he's into at the moment, Jenkins, said in the classroom one occasion, he was a young man at the time, as the school chaplain still, he hadn't moved into these other areas at that time, that when you talk about loving God or loving Jesus, you don't feel a nice warm, you don't feel a warm sense inside. It's not that sort of love. And that's exactly what I did feel sitting there. As a lad, perhaps who had begun to repent, because I think I had as I look back on it, I did feel a warmth there. Why? Because wherever the name of Jesus comes, there's that in itself is enough grounds to begin to call men after. I know that we've got to fill it up. I know we've got to put content into that word. But God, the Holy Spirit's around to put content into it. And if we didn't believe that, we may just as well give up, because we're not going to brainwash people into Christianity. We're not going to be able to prove every single jot and tittle of how the superiority of Jesus, you know, in one night sitting or whatever. We're in the business of believing that God's in the business of honouring his Son and standing behind his name. Wherever that name's mentioned, that there can be the power of the Spirit to fill out that content, which we don't know in our minds, but intuitively in the Spirit, he's there doing it. And therefore, that's so far. You know, what's Jesus calling them? Perhaps he's conning them, because how do they know they're going to finish up dead like he's going to die on a cross? And they're all sort. But he doesn't go into that. He just simply says, come after me, I'll make you those who can catch people who will come after me. Now that's to encourage our faith. Mm. We don't have to know everything. No, if you know what we've got into completely, all we need to know is that we love Jesus, we're going after him, we want to catch other people and get him in there too. There's a lovely bit on the latest March for Jesus promotional, on the video. There's a guy, I think it's in London, he sounds as though he is, he might be from somewhere else, but they ask him what he's doing on the march and so on. He said, I'm just on this march because I love Jesus, and I want to get thousands of others to love Jesus too, you know, it's like that. And you might have thought, well, he's an absolute freak, but nonetheless, I'm quite sure that comes over with as much power as the Holy Spirit fills it up than giving a very close exposition as to who the Son of God is. Mm-hmm. Not that we mustn't understand and go on deeper and deeper, but that's the power of it. That's what's going to get people in the end. There's also a little girl that was asked why she's on the march. She said, I don't know. So brothers and sisters, whatever else we don't get into, we never get out of the fact, if we're followers of Jesus, come after me, I will make you fishers of men, fishers of human beings. Then, if we're into that, let's go on catching fish. We cannot stop. All right? Don't blame everybody else. You get on and catch a few. So we're into the business of catching fish, if we follow him. Verse 21. They went into Capernaum. They, of course, meaning Jesus and the four disciples now, who are coming after him. And immediately, on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. So obviously he is using the cultural norms of the day. We may not get that far tonight, but we're going to see that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Comment almost certainly by Mark on the way that Jesus treated the Sabbath, that he was the Lord of it. Important when it comes to Seventh-day Adventists and others like that. But the fact that he nonetheless takes up the cultural norm and wants to exploit it for the good of the gospel. And he entered the synagogue and began to teach. From this point onwards, and there are a massive number of, you can ask Ken how many there are, of statements after this, right through the rest of the 16 chapters of Mark's gospel, of Jesus teaching. He has done his proclamation, his kerygma in the kingdom of heaven is at hand. From now on he teaches to catch fish. Because, you see, he is teaching how to catch fish to the disciples who've come after him for this very purpose. So here's their first lesson. He enters the synagogue, begins to teach, and they were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Quite clearly, there is an authority coming over in what the Lord has to say, which is similar to the authority I've been hinting at, the intuitive authority which has already attracted, magnetized, and glued these four men who have met him, learned a little bit from him, understood a little bit, but don't understand a lot, and are already following. There is an intuitive theology, authority. Now, is that authority, first of all, in Jesus, because he's the Son of God? Well, of course, in total theory, there is an authority in Jesus, the Son of God, of course. But it's an authority that was able to submit to his parents when he was a little boy. He went back, and says in Luke 2, and was submitted to his parents. I don't think we're talking here about the innate Son of God authority that belonged to the second person of the Trinity through all eternity. We are talking about the authority which was actually active from heaven at that moment by the Holy Spirit, which the Lord had not used until he was anointed, till he was kinged, till he was Christed, until the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's that authority which he is now beginning to exercise as he teaches in the synagogue. It's an authority, therefore, which we can begin to identify with. If it's the authority of the Holy Spirit resting upon the incarnate Son of God, and it's there after the anointing, and it wasn't there before, then it's something which we begin to participate when we are in Christ and know the baptism or the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon our own lives. And it's that that we need to be exercised about, that authority of the Holy Spirit is resting on us. That authority is exerted or comes out through a number of different ways. But it's interesting that in this particular case, it is through our Lord's teaching that authority is beginning to express itself. He could, like some of the prophets, have done a few bits of prophetic symbolism, and later on does when he breathes upon them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He could exert his authority by doing all sorts of outlandish things to attract attention. Some of the prophets did that. And walking around stark naked and therefore demanding that people listen to them. I suppose you would get a little bit of a hearing doing something like that. Isaiah. But this authority is simply coming out of our Lord speaking and teaching. I want to emphasize it because it is not only... Well, let me put it this way. Conservative evangelicals put the authority in the written scriptures. And they say when you teach the Bible carries its own authority. The Pentecostals put the authority in the manifestations of the Spirit. And therefore they have their rave-up celebration, let all hang loose type of meetings where they expect authority to be expressed. But, well, yeah, midweek we have a teaching meeting. Not many people turn out. It's rather boring. You don't need the Holy Spirit for that, really, do you? Now, I know they don't say that. They wouldn't possibly say that. But that, in practice, is how it works. And it's looked upon as though teaching, in some way or other, is of a less necessity to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit than if we're going to have a healing. If we were living in the awareness that we need as much authority in the Holy Spirit to open our mouths and to let God's words, whether it's to do with morals or righteousness or demands for change and obedience, if we realize we need the Holy Spirit as much for that as if we do, if we're going to see a healing or whatever, we would be fasting and praying that when we open our mouths, which is the only way that wind is going to come out, well, in any effective manner, the Holy Spirit can be exerted through other ways. I said, you can just breathe and say nothing. But when you speak, you must let the wind out. When you speak, you've got to let breath out. And therefore, we've got to be breathing when we speak. We don't want a lot of dead speaking, because that's the dead letter that kills. All right? It's the dead letter that kills, rather than the living breath that brings the authority of God. Jesus taught them not with the dead letter, like the scribes, because the scribes were forever. Now, forgive me if I make a parallel to certain lines of scholarship. I'm all for good, healthy scholarship and all the rest of it, as you know, and I'm sure you are. God bless them. But I could never just have finished up myself, because something else burns in me from being a mere scholar. I'm all for good scholarship. But in the final analysis, the scribes were simply scholars. They would quote different authorities. They would know all the rabbis and what they'd said over the past 300 or 400 years. And they would quote, and they'd have their footnotes, and they'd show somebody else has said this, and somebody has said that, but we think perhaps it should be this, because that was said. And this has been agreed by somebody else. And that's how the scribes taught. They taught the scripture using all these authorities, and Jesus warned us that it was the tradition of the elders, this one authority says that, and this authority says that, which actually made the word of God of none effect. Now, I'm not saying there isn't an authority in the scriptures. Of course there is. We must come to the authority of the scriptures. But we want the authority of the scriptures in the authority of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're touching something extremely deep and very controversial, and it's been on the books since certainly the Reformation. Where does ultimate authority lie? Does ultimate authority lie in paper and ink? Or does ultimate authority lie in God, the interpreter of his own words to our hearts by the Holy Spirit? That is not an easy one for some people to answer. They think it becomes too vague and too woolly if we say that God is the final authority and that God the Spirit is the interpreter. And the interpreter of his own authority will do far better on this book than our brain cells will without his help. And we need the Spirit's authority, as Jesus had it, to make this become alive and attractive and magnetizing and effective. More than that, it then comes over, not as a matter of the Muslims say this and the Buddhists say that and the Christians say that, which is the best argument, because one day you might find somebody else who seems to have a better argument. That in the end cannot be where ultimately truth lies. Ultimately, truth must lie in the Spirit, where God's Spirit brings God's authority into the human being. You say, but that's so subjective. It is subjective, but if you ever sat in a meeting and the Holy Spirit spoken to you, you know that that subjective authority is far more important than umpteen theologians' opinions about what a particular verse means. Because you know God is speaking to you. You say, but can't you get it wrong? Because you can get it wrong. That's what you learn how to, you try to learn to walk in the Spirit. How to test things out. Why, we've got the confidence and the comfort of the community of God's people. Well, I'm getting on to hermeneutics now. But why we need each other for interpretation ultimately, because the Spirit dwells in all of us. That's why we need these things, these exercises. But ultimately, authority must lie in God and God personally and livingly in these moments of time, contacting and dealing with us in life and in reality. And it's there that we touch, where we know the Spirit has led me into all truth. We know that God has said this particular thing. There's an authority within it. Of course, there's an authority that some people may make a pseudo-authority in competition to that, and they know it. They will want to speak and hope that if they shout loud enough or threaten you with murder, as the Quran does, then you will have to agree. That's another form of authority. That is a pseudo-authority of the authority that comes by the Holy Ghost. It's on the same level as trying to get to the Spirit so that intuitively there's no argument. You know God has spoken. But God hasn't spoken because you shout louder. God has not spoken because you happen to threaten with dire consequences that you will put into effect. Don't blame the Muslims. We taught them it. Augustine taught them it. Put them to the sword if they don't agree with us. That is the ultimate authority. But that is not an authority. It's trying to get to the Spirit, to make the Spirit fear. But in the end, that's why it's the most, in a sense, threatening pseudo-authority. The authority of Jesus releasing the Holy Spirit of God ultimately is something which is unarguable with, it's unassailable, and it's something which in the end is rational. Because when you weigh it up with all the other things that come to you, it all fits together, makes sense. It doesn't take too long to weigh it up and say, I'll murder you if you don't obey the truth that I give you. Because straight away you begin to say, there may be other truths that doesn't fit in with. So it's rational, it's not irrational, but the strength and the impact of it comes from God the Holy Spirit. Now we as preachers need to be exercised that the authority that we're expressing God's truth with, we're releasing into a meeting at a given time, is not just information, but the actual breath of the Spirit's presence to make those things real in people's hearts. So they went into Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath, the end of the synagogue, began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them with one as one having authority, not as the scribes. And just then there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Isn't it interesting that the first instruction that fishers of men are getting is how to deal with unclean spirits? Well, first thing is how to winkle them out. You winkle out an unclean spirit by speaking with authority. And when that unclean spirit manifests itself, in the synagogue, don't forget, not out in the street, but in the synagogue, when it manifested itself, then the Lord deals with it again with the same authority with which he's been coming over in his teaching. Because look how it reads as we move on. Verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, be quiet. And then in verse 26, convulsions, he came out of him. Verse 27, and they were all amazed and debated among themselves. What is this? A new doctrine? A new teaching? In what way? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. He's been commanding us, and we sense, oh yeah, that's right. He commands the unclean spirits, whoomp, and they've gone. That is the same authority that Jesus is bringing the teaching over, in which he is delivering the spirit out of the man, or the man away from the spirit. It's the same authority. Back to verse 23. There was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, who, of course, when he touches the Holy Spirit, they are incompatible. Just as the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and the word flesh shouldn't be understood simply as a body, it should be understood as some the psychological come spiritual entity of the human being. The two are straining at one another and lusting against one another, warring against one another. So in the same way, the Holy Spirit will inevitably move against uncleanness and unclean spirits. So the pressure upon this man's spirit, in which there was an unclean spirit, was such that he began to manifest. Now that's what a manifestation is. That when the Holy Spirit is in our presence and being ministered through our mouths in power, then there is a manifestation where there is uncleanness. And that manifestation, there may have been other people in the meeting, incidentally, who were equally unclean or equally had unclean spirits. But it seems to me that the Lord doesn't always necessarily have a great shindy and everybody starts to manifest at the same time. I don't know, maybe, but it doesn't seem so. It seems right that the Lord picks out one situation or one immediately manifests and he deals with that, and that by so doing is often dealing with the whole synagogue. Because, verse 24, the Spirit says, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, the Spirit might have been speaking collectively for all unclean spirits that exist all over the world. Might have been. More likely, he's speaking for the spirits that are actually in the meeting there, in his plural, we. It could be argued that, like Legion, there's a plurality of spirits within this man, and they answer back as, "What have I to do?" But it seems the most likely he's speaking for the spirits in the synagogue, because in verse 23, just then there was in their synagogue a man. There was in their synagogue a man. Whose synagogue? The people of Capernaum. And if the people of Capernaum are like this man with an evil spirit, in whose jolly synagogue is it? It's not the Holy Spirit's synagogue. I think it's the unclean spirit synagogue. And the Lord is certainly going to deal with this situation so importantly for us, at least the throwing out, whether it's one spirit or the whole lot of them. It seems to me that there are many, many religious situations in which evil spirits are so dominant in that territory that really they just act in how they like. They're correct doctrinally, because you see the Spirit said, "We know who you are. Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us?" So they've got no mistake. They've got their incarnational theology straight. Plenty of church leaders jump up and with great anger and reaction spill out all their vehemence. And you could tell straight away the Spirit isn't the Spirit of Jesus. And it's their synagogue. And this is the terrible thing. If it's their synagogue, those people who are in that synagogue are in an awful mess, aren't they? That's why we cannot have unclean spirits in our churches, brothers and sisters. Are you hearing me? Because they will contaminate us all. And they will claim the territory which belongs to Jesus. And where there is a Holy Spirit ministry, it will have to come out. Where there is no Holy Spirit ministry, you'll get away with it. Lie low and go on controlling with orthodox theology. And if we dare open our mouths to minister and we have unclean spirits, and we're letting our fantasy lives just run riot, so the inviting the enemy in, we are going to contaminate people, and we will not have it under God. From me to everybody else, we will not have it. We cannot have it. Otherwise, we may as well quit at this stage. Jesus has come into this synagogue in the power of the Holy Spirit. Uncleanness has manifested itself. This synagogue has an opportunity to change hands, to change direction, and to move on with many men and women fished in to becoming the instruments in the kingdom of God. The territory that is given away to evil spirits has to be reclaimed. Synagogues that have been contaminated and dominated, perhaps, by this kind of thing. "We know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It sounds all right, doesn't it? Wouldn't you think that kind of theology is good enough? an elder of an assembly jumps up and spells out that theology isn't, you know, what can we say? How can we get rid of him? We can only get rid of him by the Holy Spirit bringing war into that situation, declaring war, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's going to be done. I don't think most of us in ourselves are equal to it. Say, well, Jesus was, yeah, well, there was no diminution of the Spirit upon him. He had the Spirit without measure. But he did take four others with him into the synagogue, didn't he? And there's a mini body. And he's teaching them how to become fishers of men. Because you see, we're not going to get any fish. We don't even know whether this man really became a fish in the end. Did he get caught? We don't know, but he was given the opportunity to get caught. When the demon is cast out, that man is free to get caught. And it's the first lesson in catching fish anyway. It's getting the spirits out of the way. I don't think it's been so obvious in England where we've been Christianized, because as I already indicated, Jesus did pick up a few easy converts with Peter and Andrew, and if they won't mind me calling them that, James and John. Why? Because they'd been repenting. They'd probably brought up in decent homes, sent along to the meetings of John the Baptist, and they did them a power of good, and they got repenting. One day Jesus walks on the scene, and so almost without knowing what they were doing, they were following him. That's dead easy. But where you've got men and women who are not repenting, you've got a struggle. That's where there's a fight. Repentance comes before faith. And where there are repenting people, they flock straight away to the kingdom. Where there are unrepenting people, there's a fight. And that fight usually means spirits. Because they're blinding their eyes. The God of this world who blinds men's minds, that they may not see the good news, the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Now when the time, and there was a time, at the end of the last century in particular, when waves of the Holy Spirit had been sweeping throughout the country, culminating 1904 in Wales. And don't let's belittle that time, as people have done with running down Victoriana. George Bernard Shaw in 1887, was it, or 97? Towards the end of the last century, George Bernard Shaw, who was quite a guru for certain sort of softy socialists, they weren't the hardliners, made the statement that there is a wave of revival of religion taking place in England, which is so strong, he said, this is the end of the last century, which is so strong, and is it working even amongst the clergy of the Church of England? It's so strong, even the Church of England won't be able to stop it. That was George Bernard Shaw at the end of the last century. There was a terrific move at that time. Result has been a generation or two of righteous men and women who, for no good reasons, except that they've been born to it, have tried to love justice and do rightly. Those two generations have disappeared. We now have the offspring, which are godless and abandoned and have no understanding of the truths of which were livingly experienced at that period in our history. We have therefore belittled the demons, because we've had enough easy converts. Now we've got to get converts when we first cast out the demonic powers. It was regular in Europe when a whole nation turned to the Lord, they were exorcised as they were baptized. And it should be regular with us to take into account that when we're dealing with people who are resisting the gospel, there is something supernatural to shift first, so that they can repent and become catchable fish. Let me put it that way. And we need to perhaps learn from, like, Bishop Arnie Redfin in Karachi, where some of our folk are working in the drug scene there, that he, in dealing with a Muslim, and you know what it's like in Pakistan, he could be put to death for it, first prays for deliverance for that Muslim from the evil spirit before he begins to even try to explain the gospel. That's why I made a big point about that they couldn't have known too much, these fish that are getting caught. They couldn't have known a lot, but they could be open now to the activity of the Holy Spirit to make Jesus precious to them. But the first thing is to clear the spirit power that's controlling, get them freed from the enemy. Lesson number one in catching people for Christ. Verse 24. What are we to do with you? Is what relationship does there exist? Jesus of Nazareth. They knew where he came from. They knew about him. It's only the demons who ever call Jesus Holy One of God, Holy Son of God, or Holy One of the Highest. These are all the terms which the demons use in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 7, when it comes to a testimony and a witness. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet. The Lord does not want from demons a theological testimony. The Lord does not want a correct theological statement from demons or those who are demonized. Won't have it. Doesn't accept it. We think, using perhaps Paul in Philippians chapter 2, it doesn't matter as long as Christ is preached. That's all right, that's fine. But he does not want a release of a wrong spirit with a right theology, because it's the most devastating weapon that the enemy's got.
But isn't it also true, Roger, that when demons confront the Holy Spirit in his power, they've got to tell the truth?
Yes, it seems like it, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And they're having to admit to who he is. But and although that will take place, and the Lord here is not, he's given us the Holy Spirit for us to do the witnessing, not for the demons. Okay? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Quite clearly they were experiencing holiness. When uncleanness touches holiness, then it feels like destruction. You have come to destroy us. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." There's a rebuke. Now, when Jesus rebuked the demon, people say, well, that's Jesus rebuking them. We better not do that. But New Testament, they do. And we're rebuking not in our name, we're rebuking in the name of Jesus. If the Queen says, "I rebuke you," and then says to one of her ministers, "Now, will you go and rebuke the Prime Minister, please?" then we have quite a lot of freedom and maybe even happiness in accomplishing that particular command. And it is of equal power if we say it as if she'd said it, because we've been committed to it. And similarly, therefore, if we rebuke in the name of Jesus, not our name, then the same authority is there.
When earlier you connected this with repentance, the disciples repenting, are you saying the unclean spirit is the opposite, rebellion and unbelief in particular?
Yes, rebellion and unbelief are the opposites of repentance and faith. And the spirit is it will actually grip people in those things, blind their minds, in other words. 2 Cor 4. Verse 26, throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Obviously, there hadn't been too much of that going on at the time, but they were quite clearly recognizing now, and they saw that presumably the spirit had obeyed by the outward manifestations that took place upon this man. There were the convulsions, loud voice, and so on. And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Of course, there are places in the gospel writings where folk who have got mental or psychological disorders are mentioned, but quite clearly here it's a straightforward demonic convulsion and crying out, which we might say is psychological disorder, but it was taking place because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. One of the things, I think, is, of course, that it's the name of Jesus, the truths of Jesus, the blood of Christ, the authority of the Holy Spirit that causes these convulsions, these manifestations to take place, that give the game away as to whether in other occasions it's bizarre behavior, which has nothing to do with whether it's a matter of a presentation of the Holy Spirit or a presentation of who Jesus is. I think that needs to be borne in mind as we're trying to work out whether we're dealing with something that's psychiatric or something which is supernaturally spiritual. They were all amazed, debated, "What is this?" And immediately the news spread to the surrounding district of Galilee. I suppose we must move on a little faster. And immediately, after they'd come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Same little mini body beginning to appear. Here's the tent building beginning, Paul's ministry, building a body. Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. He came to her, raised her up, and taking her by the hand, the fever left her, and she waited on them. This time there is no immediate evidence of a demonic force, although the word rebuke is used in other Gospels. But anyway, the sickness is dealt with, and in such a way that on this occasion, we didn't read it in the previous one, this particular fish begins to serve them. So presumably she's a caught fish, and they're getting their second bit of instruction of how to become fishers of men and women. It's rather nice, actually, that when they come out of the synagogue and go into the home, they seem to have a lot better hearing and dealing, and not too many negative things lying around than they do in the synagogue. So the home is the beginning of the manifestation of the Lord's power in which people are raised up to minister. She began to serve. Verse 31, raised her up and she waited on them. She served them, ministered to them, acted as a deacon, if you like. So service is beginning to take place within the house, not within the synagogue, of one who has been touched by the Lord. It's perhaps significant that the Lord takes her by the hand. If we put it into the Jewish culture of the time, where, if I remember rightly, I'm trying to think of the exact quote, but anyway, it's stated by some rabbis that the proper procedure in sick visiting is not to sit on the bed and not to actually touch the person and to remain standing and at a distance. Obviously they were a bit conscious, they didn't know all that we know about the hygiene of and things that are caught by contagious things. However, the natural sensitivity taught them those things, and perhaps the ceremonial laws of uncleanness taught them from the Old Testament, but that was the general instruction for a righteous man when he was doing his sick visiting. Jesus ignores those, goes straight in, takes her by the hand to lift her up, which is rather, it seems to me, a human way of giving physical contact to someone who perhaps wasn't having any physical contact because of a condition and raising her up. Her response then is to serve not only Jesus, but all four of them. She waited on them. Now, evidence that we have been touched of the Lord, that the fever of sin has been rebuked within us, and that we've begun a whole new life, is that we serve Jesus by serving his disciples, because we don't see him immediately here, but we see the plenty of disciples around, and we don't wash his feet, we wash their feet. So she served them. As much as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. That is clearly the background, perhaps a statement like this, more explicitly Matthew, much you've done it unto me, or some of the verses in Matthew 10. That's clearly the background for the Pauline doctrine of the body. He didn't get his doctrine of the body from the Greek philosophers. He didn't get his doctrine of the body from his contact with Luke, the physician. He got his doctrine of the body from the teaching of Jesus. And it begins in places like this, where to serve Jesus is to serve the disciples, and he in their midst. All right? Verse 32. And when evening was come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all that were ill, and those who were demon-possessed. That's clearly after the Sabbath, of course, has come to a conclusion. What we've got here is a kind of complete day. We've got the Lord in the morning going to the synagogue, in the afternoon going for the Sunday lunch, we would call it these days. They had their Sabbath meal, which was a pretty big affair and a family affair. Incidentally, did you know, is it 85% of the population have a meal with their families on Sunday? One very good reason for keeping Sunday different. If this government wants to break up more family life, let them bring in their wretched consumer legislation. You know, 83-85% of people in this country have a meal with their families. They don't during the rest of the week, most of them. A lot of old codswallop up they talk up in the Parliament. Anyway, what have we got here? Let's get back to the text.
We've just had our Sabbath lunch.
Amen. So then we have a Sabbath lunch, and then we have the evening comes. As soon as 6 o'clock and the sun sets, then of course the Sabbath is over, and without fear of breaking the Sabbath laws of the Pharisees, not necessarily the Old Testament. Now they have to carry things. Jeremiah in chapter 17, of course, warned about carrying things on the Sabbath. So there are biblical places they could turn to say we shouldn't carry beds on the Sabbath and things like that. But now that all those restrictions are clearly dismissed, everybody begins to get around the door to get blessed. So the real church has come out of the synagogue, gone into the home, and is now blessing out into the streets. I like that. That's the way the church is meant to go. Out of the institutional buildings, into the homes, and out into the streets. That's where it belongs. And they start to find everybody being met and blessed by Jesus. All those that were ill, those that were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered at the door. It perhaps gives an opportunity just to remind you that Josephus tells us that there were many villages, translated here cities or towns, thick on the ground because of the good soil that existed in this Galilean area.
that, because we wouldn't call a village 15,000, maybe 3,000, 4,000, 5,000. But when you get to 15,000, we're talking about a town at least. And these were not small communities. And so we're talking here of a very large number. Now, you may think that he's gone a bit over the top, but, you know, we say the world and his dog came to the door today because about three people called. But it's something like that, the whole city. Basically, there was an impact into the community, and they were all there to be blessed. Verse 34, he healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons, and was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place. In fact, the first day of Mark's Gospel finishes at that point, if you wanted to be exact, because you can find 8 days in Mark's Gospel where you start a new morning. Not literally, of course, but literally. Not literally, but literary. Got it? From the biblical point of view, you will find 8 mornings beginning off a new day. So there's an evening and here's a morning. And that sounds like a new creation, doesn't it? If you want to divide Mark up into a new creation. And this is the beginning of a new day. But on the other hand, if you just look through this first chapter, we've gone through the morning right the way around to late night, early morning, and he's off into the hills to pray. And that gives a day in the life of our Lord. The early morning, while it was still dark, he arose, went out, departed to a lonely place, and was praying there. A lonely place. That's recalling the wilderness, isn't it? Where the gospel is first proclaimed in Mark's Gospel. It's taking us back into the wilderness. There are all sorts of places and things to note about the authority or the power that's resting on the Lord, which is seeing this kind of devastating impact, confrontational teaching with its own immediate authority vested within it. This deliverance from demonic forces so that people can see and believe. This healing of the sick. It might have been simply that he was in the wilderness. It might have been that he was baptized, anointed in the Holy Spirit. But certainly if he's going to continue, it's because he goes back to the wilderness, into the lonely place where there's nothing else but God, and there is alone with God. It's difficult for us to be alone with God in our modern society. It's difficult perhaps, and the body sometimes is meant to compensate for it, because fellowship with each other helps us to pray when we can't pray by ourselves, helps us to study when we can't wait before God in the scriptures by ourselves. Nothing wrong in fellowship activity. But I think ultimately the day will have to come when we learn ourselves to be alone with God so that we can be a blessing to others who are not so used to being alone with God. Need to practice what Jesus practiced. If there's going to be a continuance of the good news in the wilderness, it's in the lonely place we charge, recharge, and bring blessing to other people. And he was praying there. Just trying to think. I think there are three places, if I can remember rightly, in Mark's Gospel where Jesus prays. In chapter 6, verse 46, he prays. And in chapter 14, he prays. So there's one, he's praying at the beginning of the Gospel. Two, when they're going across on the ship, he's praying in the mountain. And three, when he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. Just three places in Mark where we're told the Lord was praying. And in each one of them, of course, he is alone with God. Okay? You can build on that if you wanted to. Simon and his companions hunted for him. They found him and said, "Everyone's looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also. For that is what I came out for." Now, does that mean I came out to pray in the wilderness? Or I came out from Nazareth to Capernaum, or I came out to go through the places of Galilee, because everyone in Galilee presumably was looking for him. In verse 39, he went because he goes then into Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. Perhaps there is an undertone there that the purpose of the Lord was to seek and save that which was lost, and he has come forth for this purpose, not only for Galilee, not only ultimately for Israel, but for the whole of the world, for this purpose. I came forth. I wonder again whether this isn't another, challenging to us. that certainly for European Christendom that has stuck tight in Europe for century after century after century, that the Lord's concern, having blessed Capernaum, was to move on, and there should never have ever been a letting up on this terrific desire to keep pushing out the boundaries of our Lord's ministry to the ends of the earth. For this purpose I came forth. When the church gets back into the purpose of Jesus, which is for this purpose I came forth, then we will find the power of God following us in it. When a church loses that desire for world evangelization, it will soon lose out on everything else. Perhaps it's worth just saying in passing that whether it's accurately reported or not, and I must say that because I've not heard it from the horse's mouth, but it appears from John Wimber's henchman that John thought at first in his ministry that the renewing of the church was sufficient. It would just get that such a large section of the world nominal church on fire that it would so then easily move into the business of accomplishing world evangelization. Today he does not believe that is true. He has seen that is not on the books. You can get a church renewed, but if it doesn't get back into the purpose of going out into all the cities, it will begin to lose out. And we need more than renewal for world evangelization. Is that worth just noting en route? Verse 39. He went into all their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. So Jesus' interpretation that I came forth to preach is interpreted in terms of preaching and casting out demons. Because presumably, as we've seen, if our interpretation is correct, that preaching alone without the concomitant of casting out demons is not going to get us the whole way. This is a part of the whole process of gospelizing. Verse 40. A leper came to him, beseeching him, and falling on his knees, saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Now there's a very important textual alternative in verse 41. And because it's the most difficult reading and it's very, very well attested by good texts, I think that generally insists that we should use it. So I'm rather surprised that the New American Standard Bible doesn't even put it in the margin. And that is that Jesus was not moved with compassion, as Matthew and Luke would indicate, but is moved with anger. Now, of course, anger and compassion are not mutually incompatible. But the anger that is here is the anger, of course, of the ravages of the devastation of the enemy's works. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. He's demonstrated that by casting out demons, by rebuking sickness, or it doesn't say rebuke in this text, but in others. And now he is handling the situation of leprosy, and the very disgust of the leprosy moves him with anger. He is angry at what the devil does in people's lives. Now, of course, you can spiritualize all these things, and there's nothing wrong in that. But the darkness that comes from the demons, the fever that comes from sin, the leprosy that comes through the corrupting influence of the enemy in people's lives, to disfigure them and make them less than the image of God. I am sure those truths are there. Don't be ashamed to use them. Don't let people just tell you, well, you're spiritualizing what is literal. The literal is true, the spiritual is true, because the literal is always a parable of what is going on in the spiritual, in the spiritual, moral, and psychological world. But the Lord dealing with this disfigurement, he is moved by anger. Sometimes we're moved by overwhelming pity. Sometimes we're moved by anger against what the devil can do. And there are times when I'm sure you will have experienced, perhaps less than when you feel compassion, but there are some when you are angry. And it's that anger that motivates you. It's an anger you've got to be careful with, because you really go beyond 24 hours, well, 12 hours actually, when the sun goes down, it'll probably become self-righteous anger. But it's an anger that sometimes the Lord seems fit to share with us and put it in our hearts. It's between him and us, and it's a bit of his anger. It's not for us to glory in and to be self-righteous in. That's why I say you can't harbour it for long, because not many of us could cope with it, and anyway it would probably eat us up in the end. But it's an anger which is enough to start us going where compassion in itself wouldn't. To get up and do something, because we're angry about this thing. And it was with that, it seems to me, that it was indicated in this more difficult reading that the Lord was forced into action, or forced himself into action through that particular emotion. And there are times when we should see what the devil has done in people's lives, and we should absolutely detest it. We are meant to hate the devil and his works. We are not meant to accept it. We're not meant to say it's only human. We're meant to hate it and we hate the devil, and we hate evil, as Jesus was commended by his Father, that he loved good and he hated evil. It's the commendation in Hebrews. And it's that hatred of evil that makes us burn with indignation. The Lord burnt with indignation when Mark chapter 3, he sees a man planted there just to trip him up because of his love and compassion. He's got a withered arm. He was angry, looked around with anger on them. He was angry when they kept children away from him, indignant. Allow the children to come to me. Clive phoned me up just before he went on his morning program Sunday because they threatened to bring up the fact that Christians had sheltered Bosnians and had taken their children away from their parents in order to brainwash them into Christianity. Have you heard that one? So he had to be ready for that Sunday morning. And I just sort of chatted with him a bit about what sort of answers we could give. That sort of thing is what, ultimately, the Lord hates. Because we wouldn't do that anyway, of course, and it hasn't been done. But it's a disparagement of children, ultimately. And we believe children can experience the Spirit of Jesus. And that they may not know all the doctrine, they may not even call him by the right name as yet, but they can experience the love of God and the presence of Jesus in their lives. Mm-hmm. And the Lord in no way treats them as anything less than fully human, and is indignant when we do. That's why I believe he's indignant with abortion. And this is the situation which the Lord responds to then with anger at the work of the devil, and also with in children, and in those who are planted to trip him up in love, and just to use him as a plant. There's, of course, one other place, and that's when he goes through the temple with a whip. But he is moved with anger. Anger doesn't always paralyze. It can stimulate you to action. Oh, and death. He snorts like a horse. It's not exactly anger described there, but that's what it seems to imply in John chapter 11. To snort like a horse at the grave of Lazarus. What the thought of his death. Thank you. I was just going through Mark in my mind there. that's quite true that John provides another example. Verse 41. Moved then with anger or compassion, and they're not mutually exclusive. You could expound the cross on the alternate readings if you really want to be sophisticated. And the cross is both compassion and anger. He stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. He sternly warned him. And immediately sent him away. This is interesting. There was anger at what the devil presumably could do. He sternly warns him. And then in verse 44 he says, Now see, you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, what Moses commanded you, for a testimony to them. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about. Whether he ever went to the priest or not, we don't know. To such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter the city, but stayed out in an unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. But it seems as though that was second best. His first best would have been to have stayed in the cities. Of course, he'll make use of the second best, and we must be grateful about that, because we must make loads of mistakes and get pushed into second or third or fourth best, but he still makes them bests anyway, even if they're not quite what he would have originally in the first place intended. Otherwise, we'd have packed up long ago. But at the same time, there seems to be clearly a willful disobedience in a man who receives such a blessing. He was sternly warned, almost as though the Lord was anticipating the possibility of his upsetting the program of going from village to village and synagogue to synagogue. Now he was being forced to do field work in a way perhaps that was not so helpful as he'd originally intended. But nonetheless, he's going to do it. Now, I haven't gone into... excuse me. All the details, you can look them up yourselves in Luke 13 and 14, of the restrictions that the law itself put upon the lepers. Lepers were allowed to live anywhere they wanted to, but they weren't allowed to enter anybody's home, and they weren't allowed in Jerusalem, and they were allowed elsewhere. They were allowed into the synagogue if they sat behind a screen, but not all synagogues provided a screen. Whether this man had heard Jesus when he was in the synagogue, it's possible, but certainly the word had got around him. And he had enough knowledge of what had been happening the night before, presumably, people being healed and demons cast out, to realize that Jesus could cleanse him. Of course, it does show faith, but it also shows disobedience. I find that fascinating. that you can have faith and you can reach out with great faith but still not be obedient. I've got reservations, as most of you are aware, without being starkly negative, against those who perhaps give their whole lives to militarism. I think it's a strange calling for a Christian. But I know many, many military people with great faith, just like they were in the days of the Lord. The centurion had the greatest faith of all. Because you've got great faith and you often see great miracles accomplished by faith, doesn't mean to say that you've necessarily got great obedience. We do have trust and obey. There's no other way, and that's perfectly true. But we can also have trust and we can have disobey, it appears. And this man gets a blessing. He's very confident the Lord can heal me. You can cleanse me if you will. And the Lord says, yes, I will, and he does it. But he goes out and disobeys the Lord. So we've got an interesting contrast here. We get a man who's delivered from an evil spirit in the synagogue, and we don't know what happened to him. Neutral. We've got a woman who has a fever rebuked. Maybe that's to be regarded as a spirit. And she serves. She ministers to the body. And now we've got somebody who is great faith, reaches out to the Lord, perhaps only on the basis of a little bit of hearing of him. The Lord heals him, but he's disobedient. Directly disobedient. Nonetheless, the Lord overrides his disobedience and their effects and goes on preaching. He could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Now, that brings us to the, in a sense, the end of the introduction to Jesus. In a day and a bit's work, and we've started this new day, as it were. But from verse 2 through to chapter 3, verse 6, we have a very clear, definitive section. And although, of course, we run over to this before the next time we have a preacher's class, it's worth just giving the outline of the whole section and then looking at what time we've got left at the 17 verses that we need to have at our fingertips for the rest of this next three sessions, isn't it, before we have another preacher's class. This section begins a fivefold controversy in Galilee. A fivefold controversy in Galilee. It corresponds to the fivefold controversy in Jerusalem, which comes at the end of our Lord's ministry. All right, 11th and 12th chapters. But here in the second and third chapters, at the beginning of our Lord's ministry in Galilee, there are controversies beginning to arise. In the first 17 verses, we look at three of those controversies. And then from verse 18 through to chapter 3 and verse 6, we see the latter two of the five controversies. I have given words to alliterate these five controversies, which may be helpful when it comes to teaching them. Although, of course, you won't be doing them all on one Sunday morning. But you can build up the picture so that people can carry these in their hearts and minds and meditate on them. The first story, which runs from verse 1 through to verse 12, and is to do with the forgiveness of sins, one or two textual things to take up there, to do with the forgiveness of sins, is clearly a controversy that begins. Now, up to now, there's been no controversy. They've loved the deliverances and the, well, we think so, and the healings. At least we're told they were astonished and amazed, but that sometimes means that they were a bit frightened too. But nobody's coming back at the Lord. Nobody's hitting back until he forgives sins. Now, it's his claim to forgive sins, and as Mark indicates to us, because of who he is, it's his claim to forgive sins that causes the first row. They tried to attack Jesus because of his claims. Begins with C. Secondly, the story of calling Levi or Matthew and the result of the criticism that takes place, presumably because of the way that they were having a nice businessman's lunch afterwards in which the Lord was evangelizing. I suppose this is the basis for the four gospel businessmen and their activities. The Lord is criticized by the company that he is keeping because he is hobnobbing with tax collectors who quite clearly are national traitors because they are serving the dominant imperialistic power. I'm afraid that the majority of Christianity is nationalistic. And I'm afraid that if we met people who were selling out to the Germans in the last war, or were selling our interests in the Cold War to Russia, we would be vitriolic and certainly very, very aggressive towards them. We might string them up on nearby lampposts to do populist justice. We might say all sorts of things about the wickedness and the destructive powers that existed in Cambridge at the time of the rise of the Russian defectors defecting to Russia, all the Burgesses and Macleans and the rest of them, and have very little good to say about them. But Jesus hobnobs with them. That is terrible. That's the sort of person that we're dealing with when Matthew gets converted. Levi, Matthew. And when he brings in his other business cronies, they couldn't have been the nice guys, otherwise they wouldn't have come, would they? If he has a party, you're not going to get the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis coming. In fact, it would be right against their actual mores of conduct. So the second criticism that arises is that Jesus is hobnobbing with these, and he replies, you remember the classic statement, he's not come to call the righteous but sinners, that's what a physician is for. So it's his company now that is being criticized. The third story, which brings us to the end of our section that we should be looking at for these days, verses 13 to 17, is the story of... 18 to... Sorry, I've missed something out. No, I haven't. 13 to 17. 18, the disciples were fasting. Sorry, it's only two of those stories we take up, isn't it? Sorry. The next three are yet to come. Verse 18 onwards is where the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said, why do John's disciples fast? And this is a criticism of Jesus, if you like, lack of conformity. He was not conforming. He was not conforming to the religious requirements of that stage of things, and his reply, of course, is to do with wineskins, new wineskins, bridegrooms and festivities, and he's obviously indicating that a new era is dawning. I won't go into that too much now because we'll have it next time. Thirdly, he is criticized because his disciples take wheat, rub it in their hands, blow it away and eat the corn on the Sabbath. And that's the fourth, yeah. It's the fourth one. What did I say? Sorry. Fourthly. And his disciples' conduct is criticized as being activity on the Sabbath. And this time it is, well, what's the word? Conduct. His conduct is criticized. His conduct. Because it's through his disciples, and often Jesus is criticized through his disciples. What we do. And finally, in the third chapter, verses 1 to 6, it's because they understood and saw the Lord's, and they knew the Lord's compassion would not be able to resist healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. Why doesn't he wait till Sunday before he does it? They might have argued. But he heals the man there and he looks around with anger. They criticize his compassion. Got those? This is the beginning of the controversy, the conflict in the Galilean ministry. His claims to who he is and what he can do, the company that he keeps, the lack of conformity to the norms of the day. He's a nonconformist, praise the Lord. And he was the conduct as far as the Sabbath was concerned, and finally his compassion. They knew they could trip him up on one thing, and that thing was his compassion. Like they knew they could trip Daniel up on one thing. That was his prayer life, and he wouldn't give it up. And they knew they would trip Jesus up on his love, compassion towards the man. Now, it's only two of those we've got to deal with, isn't it? Well, let's look at them awfully quickly then. Chapter 2, verse 1. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home or in the house. You could pick out 10 places in Mark's Gospel where Jesus is in the house or in the home. Makes a very interesting study. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by 4 men. Being able to get to him because of the crowd, so this house meeting was a little bit pressurized, they removed the roof above him. And when they dug an opening, because obviously you know how they were flat roofs and that they were roofs made of mud and straw, so it was easy to break through, and they dug an opening, they let down the pallet. This was regular, of course, that certainly poor people only had a mattress they'd carry around or be carried around on. They let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." I've made the point already, and I'm not embarrassed to make it again. Do not feel that you mustn't spiritualize these stories. There is nothing that happens in the physical that is not descriptive of what goes on in the spiritual. We've got a leper, one I was going to mention, wasn't I? But you can look it up yourselves, the restrictions of, Leviticus 13 and 14. But you've got a leper who was made in the image of God and the disfigurement that sin makes. We've got a woman with a fever, the burning fever, the aggro that takes place through sin. We've got a demonized person who is caused to act and shout out in bizarre manners and convulse and do strange activities because of sin. And then we have this man who was paralytic, and paralysis, as far as doing good, comes in through sin. And there is a terrific wealth of bringing conviction of sin and the power of the good news to bear on people's lives through understanding these as parables, as the whole of the Lord's life, in a sense, is a parable. And so are these experiences. So he is a paralytic carried by 4 men. The only thing wrong is then to say there is no literal meaning in these texts. It's both of them that we need to carry together to keep a holistic view of life. Being unable to get him because of the crowd, we've made a hole, okay, verse 5. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, quite clearly, in this particular instance, as in one or two others in the New Testament, the condition of paralysis was the literal result of sin. And sometimes sin does paralyze people and thereby shows its true nature. There are other reasons why people get paralyzed. In the end, it's all because the devil lies behind the activity of the human race. But when we see a paralysis, whether that man is a sinner or not, we see what sin does. And sometimes a man's own sin brings a paralysis. Sometimes it's his parents' sin that brings a paralysis. Sometimes it's humanity's sin that brings a paralysis. Sin is at the base, but in this case, quite clearly, it's the man's sin that needs to be forgiven. So the Lord's words, coming as they do in this order, first wants to deal with sin, then he will deal with the paralysis, we shall see in a minute. There are other times when, of course, it is a sickness that the Lord heals, but he doesn't in any way imply that that sickness was the result of the man's sin. He just heals them. Other times he heals and says, "Now, don't sin again. Don't sin anymore." Implying that there was sin lying behind that physical condition. So we can't say it's the case every time, but it is sometimes. It's where we need the Holy Spirit to teach us. We cannot assume or make a doctrine out of it. We've got to be hearing what the Lord is saying about that particular case. So here, quite clearly, there's an indication that sin's at the root of this condition. So rather graciously, it seems to me, perhaps it's because, as it says, the Lord saw their faith. Now, does that mean he saw only the men's faith? Or did he see faith in the paralytic? I think the "there," strictly speaking, could cover the 5. It'd be hard to prove that it didn't. It might seem obvious in the first case that it covered the 4, and it was a question mark about the 5th, the man lying on the bed. But I think surely the activity of these 4 guys must have been awakening faith within the paralytic, don't you? Can you imagine if you were a paralytic being lugged up to the top of a roof with 4 guys who are so full of faith that you're going to get healed,
that they break through the roof and let you down in front, you know, all the dust and the film falling on, hey, what's all this lot? Well, you know, they didn't have nice religious meetings in those days. It was just, you know, real down to earth or earth coming down or whatever it is, situation. And that fellow must have had some sort of faith. Now, the trouble is, when we are sick, it is very hard for us to lay hold of faith. You notice that? That is why we need four others to help us. Sometimes we don't need any faith to get healed. Generally, if we are believers of some years at least, we do need some faith to get healed. Sometimes the Lord only requires the four to let down somebody who's got no faith at all and is okay. I think this man had a little bit of faith because of their activity, because the Lord calls it, says, son. I think that's encouraging. He's got something there. But when we're in pain, and when we are sick, and when we're cast down, we need other people's faith to get us to the Lord's feet. Really. And it's sometimes as much our problem as the victim's problem that we don't always see all the healings that maybe we would like to. Perhaps we're not the ones who, when we're in the condition of health and happiness, we should be reaching out with buckets of faith, enough to have so much that some spilling over to the poor guy there as well. He hasn't got enough energy to awaken faith himself. I think it's best to look at it that way, because then it's always a challenge to us, isn't it? Okay, don't always win everybody, maybe we lose some, but for goodness sake, let's keep battering through that roof and dropping people down and doing what we can. And that's the only way faith's ever going to grow and be built. Don't win them all. And some of you know I say that out of experience, not out of just being doctrinaire. We don't win them all, but we do fight, and we keep fighting until we've fought and we got more and more of them at the Lord's feet. And if we can induce a bit of faith in them en route by the terrific fervor and energy which we're getting them there, I'm sure that's what got loads of people healed in Catherine Coleman's meetings. It was people who were seeing wonderful things happen. We've got coaches coming from Canada and insisted, they dragged out all the clapped out people. Well, by the time you got there, absolutely finished, you know, you're bound to get something, weren't you? Because these people are so dead keen, you get there. So let's keep fighting away at it and digging a few more holes in the roof. No, knowing what might happen if you invite Jesus into your home. Might finish with a roof build, but what does that matter? You got a few people healed. My son, or my child literally, not son so much as child, perhaps indicating faith, your sins are forgiven. But there were some scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God only? So either he is God or he is a blasphemer. Well, that's logical enough. And they assume at that stage, therefore, he cannot be God. So it's the claim of Jesus to forgive sins, which everybody recognizes, in actual fact, only God can do, and incidentally, right at the beginning of his ministry. Who said that Jesus was always hiding his true person? He didn't go around explicitly saying, I am God, or I am Jehovah. But there are enough implications, even from his early Galilean ministry. And this was an outstanding, it's the only time he ever said he forgave sins before he came and breathed on them and said, whosoever sins you met. It's the only place. It's right at the beginning of his ministry. Not right at the end. It's not a great crescendo. It's not even like Thomas in the resurrection, my Lord and my God. It's right there at the beginning of his ministry. A lot of myths have been promulgated about the Gospels and their so-called development and what Jesus was supposed to have had written in about him later and all the rest of it. Who, with anybody with any sense, would put in Jesus making such a claim at the beginning of his ministry like this, unless it had actually happened? He was claiming divinity in the ability to forgive sins, and the people knew it, and he never corrected them. And of course, you know it's true too from John's Gospel, where other earlier incidents were causing people to see that Jesus was claiming to be God, which come out in John's Gospel. Again, you notice that people have set John's Gospel against them, not synoptics, haven't they, on this issue? Well, I'll just throw these things out for you to be aware of when you're dealing with people. They're not true. So, where was I? Yeah. Now, verse 8. Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit, or by his spirit, so his knowledge is not only through information, it's through intuition. He was aware in his spirit.
that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your pallet and walk'?" Verse 10 is an unusual Greek construction paralleled in the Synoptics. It's in Greek, when it says literally, "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," is simply saying that you may know, or knowing this, that the Son of Man has authority. It's almost a colloquialism, saying, knowing this, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, now, if you put "he said to the paralytic" in brackets, and you see verse 10 is the comment by Mark, I think we have the happiest and the clearest understanding of the text. Mark is talking to his readers. Mark's gospel is being constructed for the church. The church is growing, and it wants to know that the stories it's heard orally are true, or which are the authentic ones. And Mark therefore puts down what Jesus said, and quite clearly he is going on to say, "I say to you, rise up, take up your pallet and go home." But the comment, you see, moves from Jesus talking, verse 9, "Your sins are forgiven," or "say, arise, take up your pallet and walk," to the editor's comment, "But in order that you may know the Son of Man is earth forgive sin, he said to the paralytic." So there's the interjection by the editor. And then he goes back to where he left off the story, "I say to you." Which, you see, if you left out verse 10, the story could run right on, couldn't it? "Rise, take up your pallet, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home." Except that it would be repetitive. So it's best to understand that Mark is editing the text, and he is saying, giving us a reason here. Now, why do I make such a point on it? Son of Man, as a title for Jesus, occurs after he has been declared the Christ, and there's been that clear revelation to the disciples in the 8th chapter of John. In chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus takes up the testimony and calls himself the Son of Man. And it is then used by Christ about himself 12 times. Okay? 12 times. Therefore, the weight of evidence clearly is that until Jesus had received from Peter the fact that he was the Son of God, or that period of time, from 8:29 onwards, 12 times he then declares him a Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. But, excuse me, when I started to work after being in bed all day yesterday at 8:30 this morning, I didn't think I'd be able to get through to tonight, but just, somebody must be praying. But my nose, somebody will pray a bit harder. When you're ill, you can't pray for yourself. Come on, get on with it. That's right. When in the beginning of Mark's Gospel, for the first 8 chapters, twice the phrase Son of Man is mentioned, it is almost, is certainly Mark talking to the church and explaining. Now, he's using this story to explain that Jesus has got authority as the Son of Man on earth to forgive sins. And he is doing it with his comment to the church that they may know that their sins are forgiven. In other words, I remember that story. I remember how, well, this is Peter perhaps talking through Mark, I remember how Jesus raised him up and how Jesus used him as an example to show that by his healing that his sins were really forgiven, because people go around saying your sins are forgiven, but who knows? Well, when he said your sins are forgiven, then raised him up, everybody knows that his sins were forgiven. And I want you also to know that your sins are forgiven. You in the church that the Mark's Gospel has been written for, that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. Now, that's the way we want to use the story. We want people to know whether they see anybody go up and walk or not, and if they do, it's all the better. But Jesus did that when he was here on earth. He may do it again, but the fact of the matter is, one way or the other, you need to know that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. That is the good news we take out into the world. The Son of Man, the one who, of course, is now going to be declared later on in this gospel, he is the one who has power on earth to forgive sins. Got it? You get the same thing again while we're at it. In verse 28, concerning the Sabbath, "Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Not necessarily Jesus' words, it is Mark's comment. This story shows you that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And no doubt in the early church they had this controversy, as much as we got it later, because centuries have passed and people forgot that they had the controversy and Mark's gospel had solved it for them, and so they started coming up with all Sabbatarian Ten Commandments legalistic stuff, and they'd forgotten that that this story had already been used by Mark to tell the early church that by this Jesus showed he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Now you get it into your systems and start to live by it. Got the idea? 12. And all, of course, from the lips of Jesus. But these, it seems to me, are two comments by Mark, putting, if you like, anachronistically, before Jesus, as he started to use this term, he is using it to explain the stories of Jesus for the church to which this gospel is being written.
Roger, there's a punctuation that we've got around whether it's just existing or translation.
There is no way in Greek to which we can demonstrate parentheses, except by reiteration, which interesting enough you get here. Sometimes you get I bow the knee before God the Father, and then a great long parenthesis before, and then I bow the knee on behalf, and so on. That's Ephesians 3, and as I suggest too in 1 Timothy chapter 2 concerning the women's issue, be in silence, and the bit in the middle is parenthesis. That is the only way you can indicate it, but you didn't have in Greek punctuation marks. In fact, the words just went straight on without any gaps between them, let alone punctuation marks. So you have to put in modern punctuation. Okay? You have to put in guessing at vowel sounds, apart from the help of the Masoretic text in the Hebrew. Not in the Greek, in the Hebrew. But that's what's divinely inspired. It's not the... And the punctuation we just have to work at.
Not a parable of what happens in the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Do you mean that rather than just for interpreting the Bible, the whole of life, in which case the physical is a map to a more powerful or more real inner or higher realm, or is the physical and the spiritual like a parallel realities that are linked and maybe have a cause and effect on each other?
I think we cause and effect each one. I think what we do in our physical affects the spiritual. What happens in the spiritual affects the physical, and there's an interaction both ways. That's what makes us a dualistic universe and gives us the distinction from monistic universes, and that dualism allows for free thought and for free choice, whereas a monistic universe is a closed system in which there is no free thought and free choice. Now, the free thought and free choice comes out of a dual system, okay, and both play upon each other. No, not just as a map, no. But one will, you can get perhaps, shall we say, a more helpful at one time and precise picture from the heavenly revelation of a situation, i.e. Book of Revelation. At other times, you can get a more realistic understanding of the spiritual scene by what's happening on the earth, by the demons crying out or whatever. Okay? Right.
Are you saying that verse 10 could all be Mark's?
Well, that's one way. You could say it's all in parentheses as from the point of view of what Mark put in as an editor, but I only suggested put parentheses around he said to the paralytic, because that's the repetitive bit, isn't it? And where we've changed from Jesus saying, is it easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your pallet and walk? Then Mark breaks in, in order that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He actually said to the paralytic. What did he say? I say to you, and then we're back to Jesus' words. Okay? Take up your pallet and go home. He arose immediately, took the pallet, and went out in the sight of all. So they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like it. Doesn't mean to say they believed, doesn't mean to say that... they were all yet converted, but amazement and now glorifying God, it's getting a bit deeper. Perhaps the impact is really getting around. He went out again by the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him. He was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, known, of course, as Matthew, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. He arose and followed him. This is disciple number 5. And it came about that he was reclining at table. Well, sorry, let's just pause for a moment, although we've got to hurry to the end, but in the don't overlook the lovely opportunity to press home the magnificent response again. I mean, somebody just gets up and leaves his whole business behind, leaves his money behind, his accounts, which he might be called into account for, and all the rest of it. It shows a man who obviously is totally overwhelmed. He's a fanatic, isn't he? Isn't that fanaticism? Wouldn't we say that today if somebody did that? But that's the sort of fanaticism that is that seems to be the hallmark of being a decent disciple. So don't let's be surprised when it happens and people get up and leave it all behind and push off, say, I want to follow the Lord because I want to become a soul winner. I want to catch men. Come after me. And he followed him. That's a lovely response, and we should expect. And you can't expect that, Shirley, out of reasoning with people, of proving this, that and the other, taking 10 years to prove Jesus is the Son of God. It comes about because the Holy Spirit is there impressing upon the human being that Jesus is worth everything. Haven't some of us in this room, and we jeopardize possibilities in the world scene for this, that and the other? The devil ever whispered to us that you've wasted out in your life and doing this, that and the other when you could have done so many other things? Have you ever said those sort of things occasionally to you? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit came upon you and overwhelmed me the fact there is nothing else in the end but Jesus. And that's why we did this wild, flamboyant thing and left it all behind and said, Lord, we want to go after you, follow you. And that's what we've got to create in everybody's heart. We don't want religious people, do we? Doing just as well as the other disciples, if not better, because it came about that he was reclining at table in his house, that's in Matthew's house, Levi's house, when tax gatherers and sinners, people who again were outside the boundaries of the Jewish religion because they had forfeited it through their behavior, were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. So they were following him. I think it's rather delightful because it implies that they came to this kind of evangelistic nosh-up, and even while they were sitting there, they were all beginning to follow. They were all beginning to move. It's dynamic, isn't it? Because where else? They weren't following him the days before. This has all come about suddenly and rapidly. So, yeah, they're all turning up, and they're all following him, and they're following him on the spot. And there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they began saying to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. So sinners are sick, physically, again, parabolically. Healthy people are righteous. Healthiness, righteousness is health. Body functions is meant to, soul functions is meant to. And Jesus is saying that a physician is only necessary where you've got sick people. And those are the ones I've come for. Now, by this, of course, nobody believes that the Pharisees were not sick, that they didn't need a physician. But obviously, people who are sick and don't realize it don't bother to go to the doctor. Those who go to the doctor are those who realize they are sinners, and everybody else realizes they're sinners, so they go. And that's what we've got here. They've come to Jesus, and he's come for them. So lack of consideration as to who he, kept company with comes out through this parable. If people criticize us because of the company we keep, let's count it as our glory. There are loads of ways you can apply this. People sometimes criticize the church in this country, in some countries, there's too many women in it. And haven't the women been those who have been the disadvantaged and they need the presence of the Lord? So let's be glad that they criticize us for our nonconformity. Sometimes they've criticized us because we've got in loads of the outcasts in India, all these Christian converts, all the outcasts. So what? The Hindus didn't want them. They made them the outcasts. We'll have them. And we thereby show our glory in that we have the disadvantaged and those who in other people wouldn't keep company with, and it wasn't the conduct of that day to act in those sorts of manners. People sometimes criticize us because we haven't got enough of the intellects and the nobles of this world. Well, Paul already reminded us we weren't to expect too many. And they criticize us because we hobnob with those who are not. Or at least I hope we do. That we are those who, as the authorized version condescendingly translates, condescend to men of low degree, of humble origin. But those are the ones that we are actually called to go about with. It means to go about with those. These are the ones we are called to. Because Jesus takes those who, in a sense, everybody else will criticize and write off. So his conduct is who he went with. Now, of course, these kind of characters, again, were nationally bad news. They were considered as nobody would touch them with a barge pole in the way that they carried on. Religiously, they were bad news. They couldn't fit into the synagogue. None of them would be. They weren't allowed in the synagogue. Sinners, and that's what it was technically meant. They were outside the synagogue operation. Christian meetings ought to be full up with people who, both racially, nationally, and in other ways, are the pariahs of this universe. And we bring them in, and we are only glad to have them there. So those are the ones that we're after. Let them criticize our company, and we can say, yeah, but we'd be a load far worse if it weren't for Jesus. You may not think much of us. You may be able to run us down and say we're not up to much, but we would have been 100% worse if, you know, we hadn't been brought into this good news and begun to follow him. Okay? Let's have buckets of the outcasts and the downtrodden and the misused and those that nobody else wants. We'll have them.